Paul, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, told them to test yourselves to see if you were in the faith. We think about this idea of testing ourselves against the standard that is God's Word, or gauging ourselves. We're able to check our progress. Have we been growing? Where do we stand and where God ultimately wants us to be as people, as we strive toward perfection and holiness and righteousness? We oftentimes think about testing ourselves as something we do on the individual level. That is, I look at my life and the things that I'm doing, and I measure that against God's Word, or in some other area, against some other arbitrary standard that's given to me to gauge my performance and to determine how well I am doing. Testing ourselves is also something that we need to do, though, as a church, as a collective local body of Christians that are striving to serve God. When you go and you read the words of Jesus Christ in the Revelation, John's Revelation, to seven different churches there, the Lord is unhappy, very unhappy, with five out of the seven churches. And so it seems while the majority of the churches believe that they're serving God, in actuality, Jesus brings a very harsh rebuke and has several words of encouragement and improvement as to how these local bodies can grow about conforming more closely to the standard that he desires his church to achieve and to accomplish. And so it's important for us as local Christians and as a local body of Jesus Christ here in Saratoga to sometimes gauge ourselves and measure ourselves and test ourselves against the standard. This is something that, for one, the elders need to be concerned with. They're responsible. It's their responsibility, a higher calling perhaps than just the local members and the saints, to protect and shepherd the flock, to guide them and to ensure that the truth is being taught and that the church is growing and that it's busy and that we are being conformed to the standard of the pattern. It's important for the preacher. It's important for the minister to be very concerned about the progress or the status of the local church. Speaking so very often, they play a very influential role in a lot of what the church learns and studies from God's Word. And a preacher may measure himself against the standard and determine if it's time for him to move down the road and find another congregation to work with if perhaps his effectiveness has been nullified. And don't worry, this isn't by any means a goodbye sermon. So if there are any of you who are getting excited for a minute, I'm sorry to disappoint you. At least to my knowledge, it isn't anyway. But the preacher, the minister, he needs to be very aware and very cognizant of the status of the church and how it measures up to the standard of God's Word. If I were a parent, and I am a parent, but parents need to be concerned about the status and the growth and the situation of the local congregation, because they're going to have children that are brought up in this congregation that are going to sit at the feet of the Bible class teachers, and they need to be ensured that the things that are being taught are proper and according to the pattern, and that they're receiving the correct instruction. And although it's not to be their sole form of information, that the things that the children are being taught are in alignment with God's Word. The elderly need to be concerned about it, because many of them have engaged in battles of times past to ensure that the truth is preserved and taught, and they've stood and fought battles of their own while many others were compromising in other places. And so to ensure the perpetuity of the church, they're going to be very concerned about the direction and the status of the local church measured against the pattern. All of that to say, every single one of us, no matter at what stage of life we may be, no matter our role within this congregation or within our family, we all need to be concerned about the local congregation. And so I thought I'd take a few minutes of our time this evening to investigate this question. What does a good local church, a good local congregation, look like? Well, how do we do that? Do we look at the numbers? Do we look at perhaps attendance and its average and its deviations over the course of a year or 5 years and compare it and determine how we're doing there? Or the contribution, do we look at that number and determine our effectiveness and our standing with God based off of the contribution, good number bad, or high number good, low number bad? Well, one of the things we want to make sure that we don't get caught up in whenever we try to determine this very important question, what does a good local congregation look like? We don't want to be deceived by a worldly measure. You see, Satan would have us look at some things that many people who, from a humanistic perspective, might analyze the numbers and various aspects of the church's history and come to this conclusion that the church is good based off of this, or the church is bad based off of this. Numbers, for one, is one of the things that so many people put their stock in. And if we're not careful,
we can probably be guilty of that too. You go over to John chapter 6 and verse 10, and you know the context of that passage is Jesus is teaching and preaching, and he's just previously fed 5,000 men and probably women and children along with that. He just fed this enormous multitude, and frankly put, if Jesus were concerned about the effectiveness of a disciple and a follower or a group of Christians based off of numbers, then his message in John chapter 6 and verse 10 would look quite different than it reads in our Bible. Because essentially what Jesus ends up doing in this case is he speaks these words that drive off the majority of people that were following him. And so if Jesus were to measure the effectiveness of disciples based off the number of the body or the number of the group, he wouldn't have dealt with the people in John 6 as he did. And so while we may look at a congregation and they may have Lakewood congregation in Houston where Joel Osteen preaches, they have 15,000 in attendance regularly. And if you look at that number as the effectiveness of a local church, then man, that's pretty good. But they don't open the Bible there. And so numbers are not a quantifiable statistic that we need to deceive ourselves by in determining the goodness or effectiveness of a local church. Wealth. You go over there, and I mentioned those statements to the churches in the book of Revelation. There's a church there that's very rich, Laodicea. And Jesus says, you're trusting in your riches? You're actually poor. And there's another church there that's very physically poor, and they don't have the resources that Laodicea does, but Jesus says to them, you're rich. And so we can't look at the contribution, we can't look at wealth, and solely based off that data, determine that a church is effective and good and doing everything that it's supposed to be doing. Worldly wisdom. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn over there and read the words of Paul. Sometimes maybe we'll look at the status of some of those who were within the congregation, and based off of the scholarship that's there and the degrees and the worldly humanistic wisdom, we may come to a conclusion. If we've got a church full of scholars and PhDs and doctors and all of these various things, well, hey, that's a pretty good group. But you come over to 1 Corinthians 1, look at verses 20 and 21, where Paul says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And he says in verse 26, consider your calling, Christians at Corinth, that you were, not many of you were wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And he goes on to say, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to bring to shame the wise. And so worldly wisdom on the surface may be something that's very admirable, and from the humanistic perspective might make a local church look strong and faithful. But according to God's word, all of these things here don't make a local church what the Bible says it should be. Now don't get the wrong idea about this. These may be, very well be, the byproduct of a good local congregation. What I mean by that is a local church that's doing what it's supposed to be doing. They may have a large congregation. They may have fill up the church and all of the seats that are there. And as a result of that, they may have a good contribution to work with where they can participate in a lot of good works for the church to be participating in. They may be able to have brought to conversion through the teaching of the gospel some who are very wise according to the world. But these aren't the things, the measurements that we use to determine what makes a local congregation good. However, we want to take a few moments to consider that this evening. See, if you think about this idea of the church simply means the called out. They are the ones who are called out by the gospel of God and conform themselves to the standard of God's word. We are called out of darkness into marvelous light, as Peter says. If you think about trying to understand the church, think about it in the same way, trying to understand a person better. Danny, we might describe Danny in a number of terms as we think about him. He's a Christian. We might refer to him as a father. We might refer to him as a husband. We might refer to him as a woodworker. And all of those things help us understand a little bit about who Danny is. And likewise, as we read the Bible, one of the things we find out in our New Testaments is that various writers, through the inspired word of God, refer to the church in different terms. And as we look at these different terms that is used to refer to the church, I think we can gain a greater understanding of what it is God wants his church to become. So I want to look at five Bible terms for the church tonight as we seek to answer this question. What does a good local congregation look like? One of the terms that's used to describe the church in the New Testament is a body. 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul makes this statement. You are Christ's body and individually members of it. And so the church is referred to by Paul as a body. Let's go over to Romans chapter 12. Look at a few verses over there, and we've got a few passages that we'll be turning to. If you would please be following along in your Bibles. One of the good marks of a local congregation is, as we sang about tonight, they're going to want to learn more about Jesus because he is the focus, he is the centerpiece of everything that we do. So I hope you follow along in our study this evening as we turn over to Romans chapter 12. But a good congregation is going to function like a body. Romans 12, let's pick up a reading in verse 3. Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, talking about the analogy of the church, we have many members in one body, and all members don't have the same function. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Then he goes on to talk about the individual gifts, verse 6. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or if he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. See, one of the good markings for a local congregation is that it's going to function just like a body. Now you think about the body. Where does the body receive its command as to know what to do? Well, from the head, from the mind. Ephesians tells us, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, that Christ is the head of the body, which is the church. And so in a sense, the church, the body, is the local working of Jesus. We are the hands of Jesus. We are the feet of Jesus. We do the things that the head, that is God's word, commands us to do. And within the body, we'll not read 1 Corinthians 12, but it says more of the same thing that the book of Romans does. You've got the church, the local body, and the universal body, but in the instance of what we're talking about this evening, the local congregation performs the will of the Savior, that is, the head. We can, if we're not careful, when Paul talks about these various gifts. And over in the book of Corinthians, there were different gifts that the Holy Spirit had bestowed upon the local members of the church at Corinth. And there were some who were discontent with the gift that was given them, or maybe they weren't given any gift at all. Everybody at Corinth, for reasons that were cultural among them, desired the gift of speaking in tongues. And it was elevated all above all other gifts. And as Paul talks about these gifts here, by the way, these are gifts that you and I have. Gifts of giving and serving and being hospitable and teaching. He's not talking about miraculous spiritual gifts, gifts of a spiritual nature, but he's not talking about miraculous gifts. Oftentimes, if we're not careful, we can find ourselves discontent with the role that we play in the local body, the gift that God has given to us. Maybe we find ourselves jealous of some other role within the body, and we wish I was doing whatever that person was doing. I wish I could lead singing like Tommy, or I wish I could teach Bible class and be as creative as Cindy in her classes downstairs. And we may look at others and say, I'm not really happy where I am. I wish I was doing what they were doing, or I wish I was blessed like with what they were. Well, someone who's been given a gift of being a servant. You know, servants don't oftentimes get a lot of praise. They do a lot of things behind the scene, things that go unnoticed, people that encourage. And let me just, if we've got encouragers here, let me thank you for that gift when you exercise that toward me, because that builds me up and that strengthens me. And that gives me the feeling and the reminder that the work that I'm doing is not in vain and that it's appreciated. And so while various gifts may go on behind the scenes and not really be noticed or promoted or praised, it's easy, if we're not careful, to become discontent. However, as Paul's writing here, and he goes into greater detail in 1 Corinthians 12, he says, don't be discontent with the role that you're playing in the church. God has given you the role that he wants you to have. And it's your responsibility, it's my responsibility, to fulfill that role.
In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 to 16, one of the good things that a local body is going to be doing, every part is going to be active. Speaking the truth in love. We're to grow into all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, there's that term again, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And so we see there, not only does every part do its part, I was listening to a sermon by D. Bowman, and he says, in the body of Jesus, there are no vestigial organs. Now, I had to explain that to my brother, who's going to be a CRNA, so I probably need to explain what that term means. There are no inactive organs in the body. You know, we've got perhaps things within our body that aren't used or don't seem to have a function, like the appendix and other things referred to as vestigial organs. If within the body of Jesus, there are no organs, there are no parts that do absolutely nothing. Every part is to be busy. And if you ever think that you're playing the role of a part that's really not that important, well, let me tell you, I found even the most mundane of our body parts are very useful. Here, several weeks back, a couple months back, I got poison ivy real bad on my left finger, just my left pointer finger. I'm right-handed. I never use the left hand anyway, at least I thought. Found out whenever I got that poison ivy on my left hand, I might as well just cut my entire arm off because the entire thing was rendered useless as far as I was concerned. And there were so many things that I had challenges doing just because I had poison ivy on the left pointer finger of my hand. And I didn't realize it, but I used that a whole lot more than I thought I ever did. And within the church, if you think, well, I'm just a left little finger, I'm not of any real use, don't buy into that. It's not until that part stops doing what it needs to be doing that you really notice the damage it's done. And so one of the makings of a good congregation is going to function like a body. Every part is going to be involved. Every part will be satisfied with what they're doing and will perform their function to the best of their ability. We also find in the book of 1 Timothy, the church is referred to as a family. Not just any family for that matter. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul says, I write to you so you'll know how to conduct yourself, or how one ought to conduct himself in the household, the family of God. Those who grew up in a family that love one another, I hope you realize the blessing it is to have a family that is close-knit and that has love and appreciation for one another. Those who grew up in a family where it was not what it was supposed to be, or there wasn't love in the home, well, then you can probably appreciate to a greater degree the value of a family where love exists and where everyone gets along and everyone works together. Matthew chapter 12, verse 50, we find out that Jesus says, those who do the will of my Father, as his brothers and his mother come looking for him out of concern for his physical well-being, Jesus says, they're looking for me, but hey, those who do the will of my Father are my brother and my sister and my mother and my father. My spiritual family are those that obey God. Go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Love is something that is to be prominent within the family of God. It's to be practiced toward brethren. As Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, he says, now as to the love of the brethren, you don't have any need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. You remember several months back whenever that big flood hit down in Louisiana. We were going to mention at some point in time here that there was a church that had some need down there. Several of the members' homes had all but had to be gutted because of the flooding that took place in their homes. Ruined the majority of the houses that were down there. And there were five or six families that were in need. Tell you, we were going to announce that because we were wanting to see if any members here were interested in sending financial contributions to help our brothers and sisters down in Louisiana. But by the time we got around to making that announcement, we were told by the elders at that congregation, we have more than enough money. The church, other local families have sent money to us to meet that need. They had raised over $500,000 in just a matter of days, brethren. That's what it means to love like a family. That's what it means to be a part of the family of Jesus Christ, that love for our brethren exists. But it doesn't just exist toward the brethren, it exists also toward those who are outside of Christ. The rich young ruler that was coming to Jesus
And all along, Jesus had to have known and be saddened in his heart that this young man was going to turn around and walk away and not accept his offer to become a disciple. But Jesus, when he looked at him, knowing that he was going to reject the truth, felt love for him. And although, yes, we love our brothers and we love our family and we take care of our family, we're to have a love for those who are outside Christ as well, so that we might bring them in and they too might become a part of the family of God. In John chapter 13, verse 35, Jesus tells us the distinguishing mark of the Christian. By this they will know that you're my children, that you love one another. Good measure for a good church is that it's going to love just like a family loves. A measure for the church is that it's going to be the temple of God. You think about the temple, and the church is referred to the temple in various New Testament writings, specifically those to the Jews, because that would have resonated with them and their mindset of Old Testament worship. The temple was to be a dwelling place for God. It was representative of God's dwelling among the people. But Paul, as he really gets down to the brass tacks of Christianity, he brings forth something surely the people all along would have realized. The God that made this world and all that's in it, He's Lord of heaven and earth, and He does not dwell in a temple that's made with hands. The temple was representative of God's presence among the people. Heaven or nothing on this heaven or earth that God created is great enough to contain His actual presence. And we read this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 16 and 17. Christians, we as a church are the dwelling place of God in His Spirit. That is, we are the temple of God. Christians are God's people that do His will, you'll remember. And in John chapter 14, Jesus makes this statement as to the dwelling place of God. In John chapter 14, verse 23. Remember, Christians are those that do the will of God. They are the family, consist of the family of God. And Jesus says, if anyone loves me, John 14, 23, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. The heart of the church, the individuals that do the will of God, that is the dwelling place of the Lord, if you will. And if the church is God's temple, it's to be a place of worship. It's to be a place of praise. Peter makes a statement in 1 Peter 2:15. You also are living stones being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Part of the new order, part of being Christians under God's new law, is that rather than a select family or a select generation or from a specific genealogy who play this role of priest or mediator to God and offering sacrifices, we as Christians, all of us, have that relationship through Jesus Christ to offer to God spiritual sacrifice. Now the question that we need to ask, if we are to be the church of God, we are, in essence, the temple of God. The purpose of the temple is to bring forth the praise of God. What kind of sacrifices are we offering? And the passage to me that comes to mind is Malachi chapter 1. You'll remember there, you may go ahead and turn over there, you may remember the attitude of those Jews of God's people during the days of Malachi toward worship and toward praising God as He had commanded them to do. They were missing the point. And to make sure that we're lining up with the standard, we need to make sure that as we praise God as His temple, that it's being done as He has commanded. Malachi chapter 1, start reading in verse 11. From the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you... And get this, they were offering, they were worshiping, they were burning sacrifices and incense. You are profaning it, in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and for its fruits you have despised. You also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord. And you bring what was taken by robbery, and what is lame or sick, so you should bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord. And so the problem in Malachi is that God's people, as a means of praise and worship and falling in line with what God has commanded, were bringing things that were less than their best. Moses commanded you're to take the best. Not only were they failing to fulfill what God commanded that they give, but their attitude. And I think we got to be careful we don't get caught up in this. It's time for a Sunday morning. I've got to go to church. And that's exactly what they were saying in Malachi, who were offering these sacrifices, God's people that should have been praising Him and adoring Him and glorifying His name for all that He'd done. They say, oh, what a weariness. I've got to go offer this burnt sacrifice. And so they would come with the wrong attitude. They would come with the wrong gift. And as we as God's people today are His temple, that is the place where God is praised and honored and adored and glorified, we need to be sure that we don't develop first an attitude that says, let's just get this over with. I just want to get through this. Let's just go and sing our songs and pray and listen to the preacher, and let's just do all of these things we got to do so we can go home. We need to make sure that the praise that we're giving God is one that He would be pleased with. He wasn't pleased with those in the day of Malachi. Let's make sure that as God's temple today, we are bringing Him praise that He desires. We also find out that good local congregation is going to be a congregation that submits to the authority of God. That's the phrase John used when the church was going to be brought, and as he prepared the way for the Lord, who was going to establish it, buying it with His blood. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the church is going to submit like a kingdom. This is what the Jews were fascinated with, this idea of a kingdom where the Son of David would come and reign and sit on the throne and rule over them. And perhaps because they missed it so badly, we perhaps swing in the other direction. We fail to think of the church as the kingdom of God. Brethren, that's what we're a part of, whether we think about it or not. The kingdom of God wasn't an Old Testament fascination that the Jews had completely misinterpreted. So much more than that. In fact, the kingdom of God is consisted of citizens of God that have lived faithful, obedient lives all the way back from the beginning. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're members of God's kingdom. You know what? We today, as Christians, are members of God's kingdom right alongside them. And so, as we think about this concept of God's church being His kingdom, what does a kingdom imply? It implies, obviously, a king. And being in the democratic society that we're a part of, where every person has an individual voice, we oftentimes fail to understand the authority that a king would have over his kingdom. Everybody here, we can vote on various laws and how we want to run things, and the majority will determine how that's done. In a kingdom, that's not the way it is. In a kingdom which necessitates a king, which we're a part of, and which we have through Jesus Christ, He's the one that makes the calls. And everyone, whether they want to or not, that are part of that kingdom, if they want to remain a part of that kingdom, bring themselves in submission to what the king has commanded. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20. Remember, as Jesus left, that statement He made to the disciples about the kingdom that they were going to be a part of and welcome onto this earth, He says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. All that I have commanded you. You see, that's what a king can do. Because a king has authority, 100% autonomous authority, for all of the members of his kingdom. There are many people and many churches that are claiming today to be a part of God's kingdom or a local branch of God's kingdom that don't bring themselves under the authority of what the king says in regard to perhaps how they worship. They don't listen to the authority of the king. That is, the things that Jesus, the king, has commanded. And they don't fulfill the role of worship as the king has said. And they don't approach with the attitudes. And they don't approach with the teachings. And they don't approach with the focus that the king himself has spoken through his word. If you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, as far as lining up and being pleasing, then you're going to have to be a kingdom that submits to his kingdom. And a good local congregation is going to submit themselves to the authority of God's word. Lastly, we have this term that's used of the church. Not very often, a couple of instances. The church is to be the bride of Jesus. Paul makes this statement in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, I am jealous of you, and he's speaking to a local congregation, the church at Corinth. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin.
Brides get married today, and unfortunately this is just something often, that sometimes only practiced in tradition. They get married in white almost always. See, white was a symbol of purity. And the expectation as that tradition was handed down is that the groom should be, of course, but the bride as well. That white that she was wearing was representative of her virginity. It was representative of her purity. It was a testament that she had never given herself to another man. She was going to give herself or present herself to her husband to be as pure. But that's the imagery that Paul draws up in 2 Corinthians 11. That the church is to present itself or be presented to Jesus as a pure virgin. Go over real quick to Ephesians chapter 5. We won't read all of these passages. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul makes this analogy of the church as the bride of Jesus Christ. And he does so along while making application for husbands and how husbands are to treat their wives and wives are to treat their husbands. But in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 25, husbands, love your wife just as Christ loved the church and he gave himself up for her. The church is a bride of Christ. Look at what Jesus does for his church, for his bride. Verse 26. So that he might sanctify her, set her apart, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present her to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The church needs to ensure that it is maintaining its purity. And brethren, there are churches that have engaged in spiritual harlotry, if you will, that have acted promiscuously and have given up their purity. Now, purity in a couple of senses is we are the church are to practice it. One, morally. That is, we are to ensure that morally as individuals and those who are members of this local body are keeping themselves free from the stain and the spot of sin. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You got a man there that was disturbing the purity in the church at Corinth. And Paul, as he writes to this congregation, he says, you got to get rid of that which is sinful. You've got to purge the leaven. You've got to remove the sin so that the bride of Christ can be presented as pure morally. Over there, that man that was living with his father's wife, what he says that you need to do in regard to this man living in blatant sin rather than accepting them, which is the easy thing. He says, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, having already judged him who was so committed this as though I was present in the name of the Lord Jesus when you're assembled and I with you in spirit and with the power of the Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the boasting of the Lord Jesus. Two things. This man was living an immoral life. The church needed to be purged of that immorality that they were previously accepting. Secondly, this man himself, having been cut off from his brothers and sisters in Christ, might be able to see more clearly the separation that the sin in his life was causing. But the purity of the church had to be preserved. So much Paul said, you take him and you essentially deliver such a one to Satan. Now that's harsh terms, and there's a way that's to be done. But the purity of the church is that important, that it must be that maintained to that degree. And lastly, one last passage, Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. We as the church are to maintain our purity through good works. And this is perhaps the well-known passage where the bride of Christ is revealed to her husband, that is Jesus, the church. Those who have been living faithfully are presented to God, are presented to Jesus on that great day. Revelation 19. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and like the sound of many peals of thunder saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen. There's that idea of purity again. And clean her and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Part of the purity that we maintain is a local body or a local church. So we're to be engaged in good works. Jude verse 3 says also we're to maintain a purity of doctrine, a purity of faith. And while many churches may be willing to compromise the purity of the doctrine of Jesus Christ,
Jude says, as the church, you've got to contend for the faith. You got to maintain that doctrinal purity. Where God has spoken and is clear, you've got to stand on that. You can't compromise that no matter what people may want to do. And so as we consider this question, what does a good local church look like? As we look at these things that we've talked about, a good local church is going to function like a healthy body where everybody's involved and every part is doing its fullest to the betterment of the body. It's going to operate like a loving family, a family where love exists within and sacrifices are made and the need of others are placed above our own, and it's going to work toward bringing others into the family. It's going to be praising like a temple, and the praise that it brings is going to be in harmony with God's word as it's commanded because of the King. It's going to submit to the word of the King that is revealed through the word of God. It's going to bring itself in harmony with the teachings of the Bible. And lastly, it's going to be maintaining its purity so that when that day comes and the church is presented to Jesus as his bride, it's going to be found without spot and without blemish. We need to make sure that all of us individually, as we examine ourselves, are measuring ourselves toward that standard. And so while we collectively as a whole think about this and strive toward that, the way that that's done is by all of us individually doing those things. And so we need to be sure that as Christians, as we strive to be a local body that's pleasing before God, that we're doing the things that we've considered this evening that God's people are to do. If you're here this evening and you're not a member of God's kingdom, there's no better place that you could be. There's no better way to conclude your day than becoming a Christian, submitting yourself to the authority of the King. Because where do you find it in all of the stories that are written or all of the movies that you ever watch where the King gives himself for the servants? But that's the story of the Bible. Jesus is that King. He's the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And the King gave his life to save the servants so that we could have our sins washed away. Jesus went to the cross. If you're here this evening and you're not a member of the kingdom, you could do that by believing in Jesus as the Son of God, by turning from your sins and bringing your life in line with his word and with his authority. And by being baptized in water, you find entrance into the kingdom of God. If you're here this evening and if you've not been playing your part, you've not been doing what your individual role is in the church, I hope you'll pick it up. And if we can encourage you in that, or we can strengthen you as you strive to serve God and make this church what it needs to be, we can do so at this time. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.